every reason to be able to live a good life. And most of us think that we do a pretty decent job. We're pretty decent people. We try to do what's right. We try to live by the laws of the land and treat each other right. And as believers, we might think that we are probably a little more faithful in that than the rest of the culture. We can get that way sometimes. And in some respects, moral values anyway, the culture might look at us and say, man, I don't know how these people live so well. That's certainly the attitude the people in the time of Jesus had for the Pharisees, who had great external righteousness. These people were sticklers for the law, but something was missing. And as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, that's back where we are. We're in Matthew 5, so you can start turning there. It's on 969 of your pew Bible. As we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, we've encountered Christ's code for kingdom living, how he expects us to behave as believers. And the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 reveal that we get into the kingdom, start getting in this place, because of what Jesus does in us. There's character traits listed in the Beatitudes. They're not natural traits that just some folks are fortunate to have. They're supernatural traits that Jesus recreates in us when we put our faith in him and become part of the kingdom. And the first Beatitude reveals that access to that kingdom begins with a poor in spirit attitude, where we recognize that we come to God as empty-handed beggars. There's nothing we can give to him that will warrant giving us access to heaven in ourselves. And mourning over that obvious spiritual shortfall and hungering and thirsting for righteousness, longing to be made acceptable to him, are the things that the Spirit begins to work in us as he draws us to faith in Jesus. And when we finally meekly put aside our own efforts, recognizing we cannot be good enough to measure up to a perfectly holy God, and then decide to fall on the mercy and grace that's given to us in the person and work of Jesus, we get what we've been longing for. We get his righteousness. We actually get his righteousness credited to our absolute spiritual poverty. We have nothing, and we get his righteousness. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 is all about. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's having that poor in spirit attitude, getting to that place where we surrender to him, where we get his righteousness applied to us, that closes that gap of holiness that we need to live with him. We're remade when we come to faith in Jesus. And as we continue to manifest that poor in spirit, meek mourning over sin and longing to be more personally righteous, he fills us with that. He nurtures us into merciful, pure in heart, peacemaking people who are salt and light to a morally decaying dark world. This is what we've covered up to about verse 17 in chapter 5. And then he touches on the law, because there's a purpose to the law. We're in the New Testament. There's a purpose to the law which the Pharisees prided themselves on fulfilling so well. And it was to point people to Jesus. So right at the very front end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, before he gets to telling us exactly how we're salt and light, makes it clear in verses 17 to 19, the last section that we really looked at, that he came not to abolish the law, as some accused him of, but to fulfill it in every respect, to accomplish for us and in us the righteousness that the law could never create in us because of our sin, and to emphasize our inability to measure up to God's holy demands on our own. Jesus makes this shocking statement in verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And remember, the Pharisees were considered the most holy people in the land, by themselves as well, not just the people watching them. And they're thinking, hey, if these people can't make the cut, what on earth hope is there for the rest of us? And of course, the hope, the only hope, is the perfect righteousness of Jesus that comes to those who surrender in faith to him and then become part of his kingdom, because he credits us with all surpassing righteousness. The Pharisees were sticklers for the law. They lived up to it externally very well. Paul could say he was faultless when you read him in Philippians. He was faultless in living up to the law as they set it out. They added little things that were easy to do to make sure that they could fulfill them. but something was missing. So we're in chapter 5 of Matthew, verses 21 to 26, where we find the first of six examples of laws in which Jesus reveals a deeper intent of the law, something beyond the mere external obedience to a specific command. We'll read that passage, 21 to 26, and then we'll pray. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Rakah,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin, and anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny." Oh, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this passage, this whole Sermon on the Mount. And as we look at this morning and think about what the law means in a flat-out statement, help us to open our eyes and hearts to see what Jesus is communicating to us, that there's far more here than meets the eye in a specific command. And I pray, Father, that you would do the work that only you can do in our hearts so that we can fall more in line, that we can get closer to that surpassing righteousness that Jesus plants in us and that we're responsible to live out. So thank you for your goodness and pray that you would open our hearts and minds in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, each of these six laws from verse 21 to 48 actually present what surpassing righteousness looks like. It's beyond what's simply stated. And they begin with almost the same antithetical statement. Verse 21 and verse 23 have got an extra phrase, "to the people long ago." Verse 31 is shorter, "it has been said." But basically what he says is, "You have heard it was said," and then he comes back with, "but I tell you." So it's an antithetical statement. He's looking at this. What's obvious in each of the six is that Jesus is correcting something about what is said here on the law. In each of them, "I tell you," something different than what they think. He's very clearly demonstrating that he has greater authority than anyone to make a clarifying pronouncement about the laws that we find in Scripture. That's why at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, it says that people were amazed at his teaching because he taught with authority, not as the teachers of the law. Because the teachers of the law, they would lend authority to their statements by quoting a previous teacher, Rabbi Gamaliel said. And that's how they put authority into their statements. Jesus is asserting that he is the true interpreter of God's law. In fact, in the Greek, "but I tell you" is emphatic. It's a nominative case. And it tends to mean there's an emphasis placed on "but I tell you." He's saying, "I have the answer here. Listen to what I'm saying." And I think it's fairly clear that Jesus is commenting on Mosaic law. He says, "You have heard that it was said to the people of long ago." That seems like a pretty clear reference to Moses on Mount Sinai relaying to the people what God had told him, what he wrote on the tablets. And then he does it again in Deuteronomy just before they go into the promised land. He reiterates all of this law. What seems to be less clear, given the disagreement of commentators, is exactly what Jesus is revising or correcting. Because some folks take the view that what Jesus is doing here is rewriting the law, that he is teaching that it was at odds with, his teaching was at odds with Mosaic law, that he saw it as insufficient. There's one very well-known scholar, William Barclay, who says, "Jesus quotes the law only to contradict it and to substitute a teaching of his own. He claimed the right to point out the inadequacies of the most sacred writings in the world and to correct them out of his own wisdom." Now, Barclay's a great scholar. He loved the Lord. He has amazing things to say, but I think the guy is dead wrong on this one. Dead wrong. Jesus did introduce some new teaching, certainly did, but not to contradict Old Testament law or to suggest that it was inadequate, because he prepares us for these six antithetical statements back in verse 17, remember, when he assured them, I didn't come to abolish the law. And it goes to some length to say, hey, the smallest letter, the least little stroke of a pen is not going to disappear from the law until it's all fulfilled. He did not come to abolish the law or to correct the law or to remove the impact of the law in any way. It came to fulfill it. And fulfill carries the idea of bringing something to completion. Jesus did bring an end to ceremonial law like sacrifices, not so much because he abolished it, but in his sacrifice, he fulfilled everything that all those Old Testament sacrifices for centuries had been pointing to. His sacrifice on the cross that was all sufficient for all time just made repetitive old sacrifices now irrelevant. But he didn't abolish them, he fulfilled the end point. So there's a difference. And in all of these antithetical statements, Jesus is not criticizing Old Testament law, but rather the narrow understanding of the law that the people had been taught. You have heard from somebody, maybe quite recently in the synagogue, that it was said such and such. And he's correcting that. There's also some oral human tradition that's added to this. And you can see one of those right here in the Sermon on the Mount. If you look at verse 43, because he's always quoting the law, he says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor. That's right out of Leviticus 19:18. And hate your enemy. That is not in the law anywhere to be found. So they've added this. But this is what they were taught. Love your enemy. No, not love your enemy. Love your neighbor. Hate your enemy. This is a shorter quotation that he's got here. But this other thing has to be a rabbinic addition. The Mishnah is where you see comments by, it's like we take a book, there's a commentator writes something on Matthew, you will visit that. They have the Mishnah where rabbis would make a comment on Scripture and then sometimes it got added to the law. And I think this is one of those cases where they were probably trying to demonstrate or clarify what does it mean to really love your neighbor. It's the exact opposite of the way you feel when you've got an enemy that you hate. And it made it into the law. And Jesus is saying, you've heard this is what was said. And this is really what he's doing on most of these six here. He's correcting not Old Testament teaching, but human interpretations that distorted the original intent, or at least narrowed it and made it far less inclusive than what appears just in the words of the law. What Jesus was teaching against is alluded to in verse 20. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you won't get into the kingdom of heaven. That's because their mere outward righteousness fell way short of what's required. I mean, that's true of all of us. We all need the righteousness of Christ to get into heaven. We're not good enough to get there. But the Pharisees believed and taught that sufficient righteousness was achieved just by keeping the mere letter of the law. In this case, if you narrowly obeyed the command, somehow avoided murdering somebody, you had fulfilled all that command ever asked. But Jesus is saying there's something missing. He's saying, wait a minute, do not murder doesn't just mean don't take somebody's physical life. He's saying this needs to be brought to completion, to the full intent of the command that was given to Moses in the first place. And in order to fulfill the full intent of that command, we need to surpass a righteousness that merely is concerned about the external and get to what's really behind it. It's much fuller. Jesus is pointing to an underlying principle in each of these, or an intent that is much broader than just the command, don't take somebody's physical life. Christ's new teaching, which, by the way, expresses the original deeper intent of the law, goes beyond merely preserving life itself to preserving of human relationships. In this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is clarifying how truly righteous people, those in the kingdom through faith in Jesus and led by the Spirit, are to live in relationship to each other. And this section from verse 21 through to 48 is one of those foundational passages in Scripture on human relationships. In all of these laws, Jesus is contrasting the Pharisees' narrow understanding of the law's intent with the true direction in which the law was and still points. Beyond the mere letter of the law, the statement, "Don't murder," to a much broader spirit of the law. So Jesus calls us to three things in this passage. And the first, in verses 21 and 22, is rethink the intent of "do not murder." Rethink the intent of this command, "do not murder." It's right out of the Ten Commandments. It's the sixth command, Exodus 20, 13. And in making his case for the need to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees, Jesus points to the absolute ultimate fracturing of human relationships, murder. You cannot do something that's more total or complete to someone than taking his or her life. This is the biggest fracture in human relationships you can imagine. And it comes with a penalty. He says, "You will be subject to judgment." The law itself was "do not murder." The Pharisees added this statement here. It's out of Scripture also. Numbers 35, 30 tells us that murder is to be put to death on the testimony of two witnesses. Something that people saw on the outside, that was the extent of the law for the Pharisees. You had to have two, but if they saw the murder, then the person was judged. The teaching that the Pharisees gave had limited the intent of "do not murder" to not taking somebody else's physical life. Why did Jesus have the law, or did God place that law in the first place? The letter of the law certainly teaches at least that we shouldn't kill others. But in verse 22, Jesus makes it clear that the spirit of the law, the underlying intent in that law, goes way further to prohibit anything we might do that would take away or diminish the personhood or dignity of another. So a lot broader than just "don't take his life." Listen to how Jesus redefines murder in verse 22. "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." And I think he's thinking the same judgment as murder when he says this. "Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raka,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. Anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." It's pretty clear that Jesus is saying that anger is at the very heart of murder. So he's saying that the anger that leads to murder is just as worthy of judgment as the act of murder that it produces. It's because God looks at the heart. The heart is where surpassing righteousness starts or stumbles. Murder, physical or otherwise, starts in the heart. Out of the heart comes all kinds of things: murders, adultery, lying. You find that in Scripture. The heart is the issue with God. And friends, that makes most of us, no, it makes all of us murderers. Every last one of us. And maybe that's why Paul urges in Ephesians 4, 26, "In your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Don't give the devil a foothold." Now that doesn't mean that all anger is wrong. He says, in your anger, don't sin. So clearly there's some anger that is not sinful. Hey, look at Jesus. I mean, he was angry in the temple when they turned it into a marketplace. He was angry outside a synagogue when the Pharisees were trying to prevent him from healing a cripple. He called the Pharisees blind fools, whitewashed tombs, vipers. He called them all kinds of things. So clearly there is a place for some kind of anger, for righteous anger, for anger over sin and anger over injustice. But Jesus never became angry at personal insults or affronts of any kind. In fact, 1 Peter 2:23 says he didn't retaliate when he was insulted. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. Well, we know what he did. When they were nailing him to the cross, what came out of his mouth was, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Jesus is talking here about unrighteous anger, something that has no foundation for being angry at. And let's face it, folks, we tend to be really quick to get angry over personal affronts or insults, and often way too slow to be angry over sin and injustice. Let's take Jesus' words deeply to heart here about anger and see the murderous outcome of holding a grudge over some personal affront that's nursed long enough, gets a person angry enough to actually take a life in some cases, or at least to not be heartbroken if that person is no longer around. Anger. Powerful emotion. But anger itself is not the only thing that warrants judgment. Jesus points to two words in this passage as examples of things that can murder a person's heart, crush them emotionally. You know, sometimes words like these, "raka" and "you fool," do spring from anger because someone has done something to you or to someone else. Lots of times, really hard-cutting words just come because somebody wants to hurt somebody without any justification, just because they feel like it. You know, there's an old saying, "sticks and stones will break your bones, but words will never hurt you." One of the dumbest statements ever made. Emotional wounds can be some of the most difficult to overcome. You can't put a bandage on it, especially when it was something that wasn't the least bit warranted. Look what he says here. "Anyone who says to his brother, 'Raka,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin." That was sort of a next level of court besides a local court. It was their judging body. "But anyone who says," "you fool," will be in danger of the fires of hell. Raka is an Aramaic word. It's a loan word. It's borrowed. It's not translated into Greek, and it's hard to really define it. The closest thing to raka would be, it says empty. It speaks of emptiness, and it usually has to do with a lack of understanding. In our lingo, it would be roughly comparable to "worthless one," "empty head," "idiot," "dimwit," "numbskull," something to that effect, where you're saying something about the intelligence of a person. And when it's uttered with intensity and with meaning, what it does, it ends up demoting a person. It devalues them. It makes them look like they have no worth. Empty of value. The term "fool," that is a translation of the Greek word "more" or "moros." It's where we get the word "moron." But it's not addressing IQ or intelligence. To call someone "more" or "morose" is to point to an absolute moral deficiency of some kind. Not an intellectual deficiency, a moral deficiency. So raka attacks the heart, the head, with the intelligent. You fool, moro, attacks the heart or the character. Damages a person's reputation. It'd be like calling someone a crook, a thief, a moral degenerate. Both words are filled with contempt. If someone calls someone an idiot, they think, "Oh, he's mad at Fred today." If he said that he was a moral degenerate, they would think, "Oh, there's something wrong with this person." And so it can tend to damage a reputation or character. Both words are filled with contempt. So you look at this. He talks about anger. He talks about raka. He talks about "you fool" and the punishment that comes with these. And when you look at this passage, it looks like there's sort of an escalation. With one kind of action, there's a consequence. With another one, it's stiffer. Like with anger, you know, it's going to call for judgment. Call someone an idiot, hey, you're in front of the Jewish Supreme Court. But if you slander the reputation, the fires of hell is what you deserve. It looks like that's what's going on here, but I can't for a minute think that Jesus was making hair-splitting distinctions between rakah and you fool, or anger. I think what he's doing here, he's taking these examples and he's stacking one on top of the other to make his point that just as physical murder makes us worthy of judgment, so does murder of the heart, the crushing of another person's feelings or value. Whether you call him you fool or rakah, or are just really angry, his point is that God is the ultimate judge. He's the judge behind the local court. He's the judge behind the Sanhedrin. He's the judge. Whether it's physical murder, boiling anger, or contemptuous words, they're all destructive. And Jesus is saying, actually, all are worthy of divine judgment. Now, God's commandment against murder has way more in mind than merely preserving physical life. He didn't say, do not murder, so that everyone would be safe. The intent of the law is that we do nothing, say nothing that would in any way diminish or devalue the humanity of another person. Jesus' words here emphasize one thing. The underlying principle here is the sanctity of human life in every respect, not just physical. That human life is to be preserved in every aspect because we are made in the image of God. To diminish others in any way is an offense to God who made us in his image. James talks about this in James chapter 3, verse 9. He says, you know, you out of the same mouth come praise for God and cursing for those who are made in his image. He said, my brothers, this should not be. Jesus is concerned about what worth we put on humanity in general. Not just that we don't kill it, but do we actually nurture it? There's a positive to every negative. The negative is don't kill. The positive is love each other deeply, nurture what is in them, encourage them, don't destroy them. And when we redefine murder that way, well, we have to admit that we have all murdered people with our mouths. We all have. Does that get us the fire of hell? You know, as Christians, if we've really trusted Christ for our salvation, we don't have to worry about the fires of hell. Jesus has already taken care of that on the cross. But let's not lighten this when he says fires of hell. Because if we've truly been rescued by Jesus, what on earth are we doing attacking the humanity of other people? Because that shouldn't happen. There's still room for judgment of some kind, even if it isn't hell. For unrepentant heart murderers. Fires of hell, Jesus says that to drive home how very, very serious he is about how we treat others. It's worthy of the same judgment as murder. We've been graciously delivered from that if we trust in Jesus. But you will die. If you haven't come to Jesus, you will pay the same price as a murderer just for being angry or calling someone something in anger, if Jesus hasn't already cleared that up for you. Being in danger of divine judgment should move a guilty person to do something about it. The first thing we should do is rethink the intent of do not murder. It's more than just not doing that act. The second part of this passage is in verse 23 and 24. Therefore looks back to what has just been said about contemptuous words and anger being as bad as murder. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. So you got a goat or a lamb, drop it right where it is. Don't bother going any further. Leave it there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. The second part Jesus is calling us to here is make reconciliation your priority. The whole point of not murdering is to value human life. We're not valuing human life if we can be at odds. So make reconciliation your priority. Do what needs to be done in light of the danger you step into with God when you treat people wrongly. And Jesus makes this more personal. You notice this? He switches from anyone who says to his brother Raka to settle. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and your brother has something against you, he makes it much more personal. So I'm going to do that too, so that we think that this is speaking to us. What's this guy doing in this illustration? He's coming to the temple. He's got a sacrifice. He's wanting to worship God. That's what we're doing right now. We gather here together to worship the Lord. It's why we come on Sunday morning. It's not just for the coffee or whatever else it is. We come to worship God. And for our worship to be acceptable, just like this guy, any offense that hinders that worship needs to be dealt with and removed. In fact, Jesus is so concerned about how we treat others who are made in his image that he tells us, fix that before you worship. This is far more important than the worship you're going to give me. And why is that? Because, well, worship would be absolutely hypocritical. We're coming to worship God, but we're holding some kind of anger or dispute against someone made in his image. He said, brothers, this should not be. If you're holding a grudge, anger, or contempt for another person made in his image, we can't effectively worship God. This is a big stain. If we mistreat others emotionally or by our actions, Jesus equates that with murder. You can't murder and worship at the same time. If your brother has something against you, you know what this does for us, folks? It calls you and I to think back to the past week, month, year, or maybe longer about how we've treated others. At work, at home, at school. Are there people who could justifiably say that they have something against you because you've intentionally made them feel like a nobody? Adults do this too. It's just that adults tend to be a little smoother with it. This is a really common occurrence in schools. I went to one. I was a kid once, a million years ago. It's very common at schools. You know, there's a saying, there's nothing crueler than a kid. There's nothing crueler than a kid. That's a gross overstatement, obviously. There's lots of things crueler than a kid. But what it is acknowledging is that immaturity, the fact that there's some degree of immaturity, you know, you're still growing and developing, there's hormones raging, your brain doesn't actually develop fully until the early 20s, and maybe for some it never develops. You know, sometimes we look like we haven't matured at all. But when you look at all of those things that happen in young kids, and then couple that with negative peer pressure, which is a lot more rampant at school than in the workplace, it makes those unkind words and action flow so easily. No guard at the gate. Somebody just calls somebody an idiot. It's always wrong. It's just as wrong for adults, by the way. We just have a lot more finesse and we hide it way better than a kid does. It's always wrong, but especially so when a brother has something against you. The people who should mean the most to you, when they're the object of unkindness, the Lord does not look fondly on that. What about you this morning? I'll get as personal as Jesus is here. Maybe there's someone, and I'll talk to the kids more here now. Maybe there's someone you seem to show kindness to at church when others are watching. Maybe when they're in your house, your parents' house, things go great. Maybe when it's just the two of you together, when you're hanging out together, it's super. We're just best buds. But then when you get around another group, maybe it's a group they're not part of, whether it's a sport or a hobby or interests that you're not exactly part of that group, those people who seem to get along with you so well can suddenly exclude you. And maybe we've excluded people as adults too, but there's something about that peer pressure that can turn you into a softer way to say it than a bit of a jerk. And we've all been jerks at times. when we've said things that we shouldn't have said, when we've excluded people. Hey, everybody wants to belong. Everybody wants to be loved. And sometimes, you know, the mob you're with, and there's a mob mentality, particularly in school, I remember it well. There's a mob mentality where they think it's cool to alienate others. And you might think that you can hide that behavior from your parents or from your teachers. But you know what? That takes the spark of life out of the one you exclude. And mark this, God never, ever misses a single unkind, hurtful thing that we do. So if you feel the need to be hurtful to someone to fit in with others because you think you're going to look cool, you've picked the wrong crowd to impress. The brother should be the one you love the most. Now, peer pressure can be really strong. I remember what it was like at school. Peer pressure can be really strong, but strong people don't join in on things they think are wrong. Just weak people do that. Let's not be weak adults. Let not be weak kids. Let's stand up and be the kind of people Jesus wants us to be, because we might be obeying the letter of the law by not actually destroying a physical life, but Jesus holds us just as guilty for hurting someone emotionally. In fact, 1 John 2:6 says, whoever claims to live in him, and that means whoever claims to be a Christian, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Now, we are never going to hit that mark this side of heaven. But we can try a lot harder often than we do. We can make sure that we do not engage in that kind of behavior, which really is just heart murder. And kids, I'm sorry, but sometimes kids can be the cruelest in this because they haven't got to that place yet where they've really been able to assess things. And hey, the Christian schools know better than the one on the hill that way, because it got kids in both of them. And adults do this too. You know, we get into our holy huddles. This can happen even when we have the meal downstairs. I'm going to make a rule. Sit with somebody you don't usually sit with. Adults can be clicky, and kids learn this somewhere. They learn it. There's a certain group you sit with. That's not the way Jesus sees it. We can start by making sure we don't engage in heart murder, and if we have, then we need to reconcile with those we've offended and put an end to that kind of behavior. Because you know what? It affects our relationship with God. That's what he's saying. Don't rush into the temple with the goat in one arm and the knife in the other and a bad attitude towards Zechariah or whoever you've ticked off. Because just leave the thing on the outside of the temple. I don't want it. That's when we carry a grudge or hard feelings towards someone and come to worship, do you think the Lord wants that? No, leave it at the door. Just pitch it, fix it first. That's what he tells us to do. Because that behavior is murder in the mind of Christ, and you can't worship and murder at the same time. Verses 25 and 26, I'm not going to spend much time on this. We're just about wrapped up here. This just switches the example from a worship situation where somebody's bringing something to the temple to a legal one, where there's an actual legal opponent. It's probably somebody going to get imprisoned because they owe a debt. That's what the last penny is about at the end of this. You'll pay the last penny. But it could be anything. In both cases, it's a personal hurt that's taken place of some kind, whether it's a financial one or an emotional one or a physical one that's going to court. So he says, settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge will hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you won't get out until you pay the last penny. All Jesus is reemphasizing here is the urgent need to make things right with anyone we have offended. His message here is, don't delay reconciliation. Don't put it off and think, well, you know, I can sort of just not hit the person and it'll be okay. I can have animosity and just leave it there and, you know, won't say hi, we'll just tolerate. Don't delay reconciliation, because whether it's an offense against a Christian brother or a legal opponent who's taking you to court, Delaying reconciliation is never in anyone's interest. It just gives time for feelings to brood and get worse and begin to get angry when nothing's actually been done today. It's 10 years old that somebody's hanging on to. It robs you of joy. It robs God of joy. Jesus is saying, get at it. Because, say, the offended person, and sometimes, yes, people are offended when they don't have a right to be offended. Sometimes people just are easily offended. There's nothing intended, but we offend people justifiably. It's an offense many times. That offended person might be far more willing to square things up than we expect if we just try. Jesus urges us to do it while we still can, while we're on the way to the judge. You know, you can settle outside of court, and it's all good. And if you don't, the judge may slap you with something really stiff. You know, you can take this as a metaphor for the judge. Settle it out of court before the judge of all the earth has to step in, because there's an unrepentant heart and needs to be corrected. Because he may come to the conclusion what we really need is a little jail time. Some restrictions, some suffering that's going to make us get into the mood for reconciliation. A bottom line, God's overarching goal is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That's Ephesians 1, verse 11, I think. Jesus is calling us to be people of reconciliation, people who love each other. This is the whole point of Do Not Murder. It emphasizes the extreme value of every aspect of life, not just staying alive, but the feelings that we have, the ideas, the need for friendship, all of those things are wrapped up in Do Not Murder. People with surpassing righteousness that starts in the heart, not some external obedience like the Pharisees, move beyond the mere letter of the law that preserves life to loving and nurturing every aspect of it, especially in those who belong to the kingdom. Let's not be people who shut anybody out, who displace them or devalue them because the crowd we're with thinks that's cool. Righteousness should show up in all of our relationships. And if you have something to make right, today would be a good time to start. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for words that hit us right smack between the eyes, because we have all been guilty, Father, with anger and harsh words that we say to people that we actually care deeply about sometimes. Forgive us, Father, for being so unlike you. Father, help us to recognize the sanctity of life, not just preserving physical life, but every aspect of it. Help us to care for the people around us, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. The people we should love the most, Father, should always be in the center of our hearts, not on the outside of some circle that they don't quite fit into in someone's estimation. I pray, Father, that you'd help us to be conscious of what the Spirit wants us to do. Help us to be eager to love everybody. No one should feel less than cherished. And help us to make sure we do our part in that, Father. And thank you for a chance to gather together to fellowship with the people that are dear to us, Lord. I pray that it would be a time of joy as we sit together and have a meal and support the youth. And may you be honored in all of it, Father, and bless that time to us as well. Thank you for all that you do for us, Lord. Amen.